Some of these old songs are speaking to me. If I were to tell, I guess, Christian, you wouldn't remember the 70s or the 80s. No. Yeah, that was the one. That was the one. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Oh yeah, it they're sodium lights or something. They come on. It'll take a little time. It's okay. All right. If it's so good to be here, so good to be together, and I really wanted to enter into some worship this morning. How many heard something last Sunday that you'd never heard before? and what did it do to you? Did it energize you? There are times you hear something, and you know you hear them with these ears. There are other times, you know, faith, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our ear gate is a direct pathway to who we are, to our spirit man. And so there are times we hear something, you know, when we celebrate Christmas and we often talk about, are you a little warm back there? Yeah. I have this fan on. I don't have another fan on. I think I removed the fan that was over here. It said it's 70. You sure? Okay. So when we celebrate Christmas, we're aware that when Mary, who would be the mother of Jesus, and she had the miracle conception through the power of the Holy Spirit, when she went to her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John, who would the child that would become John, we call him the baptizer, or John the Baptist. The Bible says that when Mary encountered, or when Elizabeth encountered Mary and Mary spoke to her, that the babe leaped inside of Elizabeth. And so I really believe that there are times that we hear something or that we see something through our eye gate that the Lord supernaturally gives to us, and all of a sudden it's not just like, you know, you can teach people cliches all day long. You can write down scriptures, your favorite scriptures, all day long and put them everywhere. But when God speaks to you, this is your word, it changes everything. And I think that's what God is saying to the church today, especially in this time that we've just entered into. I personally believe that April of last year, I think it coincided with the great solar eclipse that was just rather phenomenal and where it traveled across the United States, the name of the various cities that it covered. I think that we literally reached a time where we were able to release God to just move as covenant men and covenant women. We just released him to move, and I think God really began to move in an unprecedented way beginning April last year. And so here we are in April. We're May now, but Easter was in April. And I often have said to this church that Easter has been a new beginning, but I believe that this is something uniquely different. I think we've entered into a new season, new period, and I can't rightly define it because I don't think that he wants to reveal all to us about where we're going. It's just that we're taking a step at a time in him, and God is really leading us by his Spirit. That will come more and more, and you'll realize it more in your life through intimacy with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Everyone say the Holy Spirit. See, we're on our way to the next great feast of Israel, and it's the Feast of Pentecost. And that was the birthday of the church. And yet, I find it interesting that I'm teaching you about what Jesus said to his disciples about building the church out of Matthew 16. We covered that last week. But it's so powerful for the church to understand who we are in Christ. God is preparing a bride for his son, who's the bridegroom. And he's coming one of these days. He's going to be coming. But God's preparing a bride, but we right now on the earth, we are, and I know this is confusing to you, We're the body of Christ, where each one of us fitly forms, we're joined together, each belonging to the other. You might not think your little finger has much to do, or you might not really care much about your little finger or your little toe. But I just tell you, take a hammer and smash it, and you'll find out that little member will let you know it's very important, and you're going to feel a lot of pain. I'm not telling you to do that, of course. But it's because we're all connected. And I think with what God is doing today, it's so important that we realize who we are in Christ and who the church, who we really are on this earth. God wants us to shape this world and shake this world. Maybe it's shake it first and then shape it. But that's what he's doing in your life and mine. He's shaking us so he can shape us. And you mentioned this morning about the fire. There are many things that, many things that the children of Israel, Hebrew children, there are many things that they grumbled and complained over, and God did many things to try to bring them back. And we see that with ancient Israel. And I really believe that we see that here with our nation today. I really believe that God has heard a cry. And I think that judgment has been thwarted, at least set back. And I think that we have much to do while it is still day. And there's a harvest of souls, the greatest harvest of souls that's ever been thought about in the history of mankind is about to happen. And God's preparing us for that. So, one of the things I shared with you about the first Adam, the last Adam, I didn't give you my title last week, but my title is this. The church in 2025, that's what we see here now, versus the first century church prototype. Let me ask you a question. Is there any difference in what you read in the book of Acts, in the church there, and what we see as the church today? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of difference. Not all good. We have technology, and we have a way to get messages out and cover the world, but God is bringing us back to some of the most important things. And so I started last week, I think, and ask you to turn with me in your Bible, just start off again. Hebrews, that's going to be New Testament. You see Hebrews chapter 5, I just want to remind you of this. This is one of the most important scriptures, I think, for us today. Certainly as a pastor, I relate to this. Chapter 5, verse 12, talks about spiritual immaturity. How many believe that God is speaking to us so that we will become mature, so that we'll step into who he's called us to be? You know, the number one thing that people really ask is, why am I here? What is my purpose? Do I have a mission? I heard Mark Zuckerberg, I heard him made a statement this past week. He was on a podcast of some type, and he made the statement that most people have three friends or less. I thought, mercy, what kind of world is that where you have three friends or less? And I got to thinking, you know, I do know people that could say I have three friends or less. And of course, as you're growing up, you don't think, you know, during your school, you don't think that you just have three friends. You have so many friends. You want to be known and loved, and you want everyone to think the best of you. When it comes down to it, when everybody goes their own way and lives their life, what a true friend is, that's something altogether different. So spiritual immaturity, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. I talked about the difference of that. And I want you to realize that we are righteousness-centric as opposed to sin-centric. And yet, it's very important that we understand how damaging it is for Christians to dabble in sin under grace. just because we can. We think we can. But I'll tell you, there are consequences to dabbling in sin. So we want to be aware of the word of righteousness, for the Bible says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I talked to you about the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam, that being Jesus. The first Adam was the first man. And I presented to you a possibility that at some point when God was creating all of the species of the earth and Adam would name them, that he had the power of life and death in the tongue. And that's what, if you will, turn in your Old Testament, right in the middle, just if you want to go right in the middle of your Bible, try to find Proverbs there. Proverbs, open it to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. And I said to you, as we looked at Genesis, where the woman partook of the fruit, and then she gave it to Eve, and he partook of the fruit. By the way, what is the mandate that God gave to man? There are three things: be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, and three is take dominion over the earth. So when he partook of the fruit, he actually gave away the authority that he had as the first man, and he walked with God, and he gave his authority away, but he gave it to Satan. And I don't want to get into it this morning, but there's so much about the world that we live in and who Lucifer was in a pre-Adamite world, and that's something I want to get into one of these days, but not today. But as the curse was pronounced upon them by God, the first thing that Adam did is he turned to Eve and he pointed at her and he said, "Your name is Eve," meaning life. And he was trying to reverse the curse that God had just said, "This curse now has come upon you by your disobedience." And the first thing that Adam did is, with the power of the tongue, he spoke life, but his words fell to the ground because the curse was enacted by their disobedience. So I find it interesting that that's when the woman was named Eve. So Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, I want you to think about this, and I want you to dwell upon it, because I had one of my sons ask me last night, we were at the dinner table, and we were talking about, of all things, cursing. I never did get to answer Ryan when he asked me that, but when you hear words, you know, there are a lot of words that we can use. We call them swear words, or we call them curse words. Why do we call them curse words? Because I want you to read this. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life, everyone read with me. I'm reading a New King James Version of the Bible. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I think that we live in a world where the enemy, and I'm talking about the enemy of our souls, the god of the system of this world. You don't think that Satan has power in the system of this world. That's why we're called to be called out. We're the called out ones, set apart, ecclesia. And so God has a role for us, but in the god of the system of this world is Satan himself. And so you got to be careful. You got to be careful what you dabble with, especially with this eye gate, and you know, and there's just so much that can get inside of us. Before long, you listen, and I told you, you know, I was really mad at myself because I had really let down my standard as far as just simply watching movies, and I got to where, you know, things really bothered me. The longer I watched them, and the more I heard that language, the more, you know, it just didn't matter anymore. And I'm going to tell you something, we serve a holy God. You want intimacy with God, you can't be like a pig in a pigsty all the time and expect the Lord to just wrap his arms around him. Thank God for a first chance, second chance, third chance, whatever God gives us. God, his mercy is everlasting, but we want to be careful, because in serving a holy God, if you want intimacy, we've got to be holy ourselves, right? So one of the things that I'd say to you is that if the power of life and death are in the tongue, if we speak curse words, what's the first thing that comes to mind? We live in a world today where they are redefining every single word. You know why? Because if no word matters, the language we speak has no power. And there are certain things that are absolute. You'll find those in the Word of God. There are certain scientific principles that are absolute. There are physics. There are certain principles that are absolute. And so I don't want us speaking curse words, because they do the very thing the reason we call that. They bring a curse on us. They curse us in our language, because what does the Bible say? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I believe with all my heart that the first Adam knew this. And that's why the first thing he did when God pronounced the curse is turn to Eve. He loved Eve. He didn't want to see her. And he tried to do what he'd done before. Eve, I call you Eve. Woman, I call your name Eve. But his words fell to the ground. So, is it important to walk with God, be intimate with God? If he's a holy God, what do you think he's called us to do? Be holy people. And understand the word of righteousness. Amen? You see, if I'm always telling you about the word of, if I'm sin-centric, and always making you conscious, sin consciousness, always of what you're doing, then it's gonna pull you away. We want you to repent before God. But constantly hearing this over and over, you begin to doubt whether I'm ever on solid ground. But God's rooted us in him. So then I took you into the book, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And you can turn there with me if you will. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. So they're the first book of the New Testament, book of Matthew. Those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you're not incorporating, just so we got so many new young Christians in here, if you're not incorporating the words of Jesus in your study every single day, I encourage you, read those words. Your Bible may not be written in red like we used to have our Bibles, and all the words of Jesus were written in red. Not so in all the translations today. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will let you know a lot about Jesus, and you'll hear about what Jesus said, what he did. And so it's very important. So I always read every day without fail. I read out of one of the Gospels. I always read a psalm, and I love Proverbs. And then I sneak into the book of Acts. I love to see what the church did, because I believe that the book of Acts is still being written in your life and mine. I think God's going to do something really great not literally being written, but I think that the role of the church is powerful. So Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, New King James, it reads like this. And Jesus also said, and I also say to you, to his disciples, that he was asking them, who do you say that I am? And some said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. And Peter jumps out in front of everybody, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 18, Jesus says, I say also to you that you are Peter. He'd referred to him as Simon earlier, but Peter. I find that God often changes the names of people. Remember, Saul became Paul. I wonder what your name is. I wonder what God calls you. Thou, you are Peter, and on this rock. Now, I just want to say, if you're from a Catholic background, you're very much aware of this. And the modern popes are supposed to be the modern Peter, a representative of God. And they believe that it's on Peter that the church is built. And I want to tell you that that's not true. It's on the proclamation, the truth that Peter spoke, that thou art the Christ. And he said, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Everyone say, my church. Say it again. This is very important, because this is the first time this is mentioned. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's talking about a power and authority that's given. Jesus is going to give it to these disciples. Then they're going to hear this. How many think that they were excited to hear this from Jesus that day? How many think they may have forgotten this when Jesus was on the cross? Because see, their paradigm, what they were existing in, their paradigm of who they thought Jesus was. In fact, when a couple of them were arguing about, you know, I think one of the mothers wanted to know which will sit at your right hand in your kingdom, O Lord. That paradigm was limiting. It was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that existing paradigm was shattered. And now another paradigm, I almost want to say it's like a limitless paradigm, was established. And they began to flow in something they didn't even know that they were capable of flowing in. I mean, here Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." He declares that. God speaks to him, reveals this to him. He speaks it, and yet Peter denies Jesus three times on the night before he was hung on the cross. Three times. But then after the resurrection, Jesus appears to them, and he calls out to them because Peter came to his other disciples, and he said, I go fishing. Let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. I don't know what anything else to do. I'm just going to go back fishing. And so they're out, and Jesus says to cast the net. And they remembered where they did this in obedience. And then as they were pulling up, then the great catch. And they remembered that's what Jesus had done before. And Peter didn't wait for the boat to be rowed back in. He took off and dove into the water himself. And he met the master, who was already preparing breakfast for them there on the seashore. What's so beautiful about that is that Jesus would ask Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Jesus actually erased the great shame and the burden that Peter had been carrying in the denial of Christ. And now Jesus takes that and cancels that out. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." But the most important thing Peter realizes is that in spite of everything Peter had ever done, God loved him. What a wonderful thing to realize in our lives. Amen? So this is the first place that we find any mention of the church. It's the first specific mention of the church in the New Testament. It's given by Jesus, who is the builder of the church. Say that with me. Say, Jesus is the builder of the church. We do not build the church on our own. We simply cooperate with the master builder, and that's what Jesus is. I want to tell you just a couple things. Identify what the church is, what it is not. The church is not a material building. Now, we meet today in this beautiful place we lovingly have a term, it's a term of endearment here, calling it the sheep shed. It's a play on, it's the fact that Jesus is a good shepherd, we are his sheep, and this is a very rustic building down here under the trees, and so Westbrook Church is the name of our church, but this place is called, lovingly, we call it the sheep shed. It fits. It just fits. I'm not really the shepherd, I'm just an under-shepherd to Jesus. So the church is not a material building. The word is never used in Scripture to refer to a material building. It's used 140 times in the New Testament. The language used of the church, it could not possibly pertain or be applied to a building. For example, how about this? The Lord added to the church daily. Well, the Lord's not going to add to this church building. He may have a plan for us to build something up there on that hill so that we can be seen. And won't that be a great, great day when we do something like that? But he's not going to physically come and add. We would do that, but yet the The New Testament tells us the Lord added to the church. How about this? Herod vexed the church. Well, that wouldn't apply to a building, would it? How about this? The church was persecuted. Well, no church building was being persecuted. How about this? Paul saluted the church. The churches had to rest. They had rest. You see, it's only in the traditions of men, only in the traditions of men can people actually go to church instead of being the church. You see the difference? Now, the church is not a denomination. Many of us come from different places. A lot of Catholics in here. I was raised Baptist. Andrew, were you Christian church or tell me Presbyterian? Presbyterian, that's right. And some of us maybe Methodist or whatever. But denominationalism, it's contrary to Scripture, and it's actually evidence of carnality and divisions. We see that so often. I was surprised to know in my church growing up that we were always stunned by splits in the church, but it just seemed to be a common thing. And in the church, people get mad, and some of the deacons were here, and some of the deacons were there, and before you know it, they've rallied a crowd, and everyone's fighting. That's not the church. And then they end up going out and starting a new church. That's not the church. That's not it. So it's evidence of carnality and divisions. Denominations are usually formed around a particular form of church government, a doctrinal emphasis or truth, a personality that God used in some revival or an experience. And the tragedy is that each revival of truth, everyone say truth, finds its most vigorous enemies. This is so important. Each revival of truth finds its most vigorous enemy in the previous group that had light from heaven, but they stopped somewhere along the way. When I first became the pastor of this of the church of a church in Atlanta, where I met many of you, October of 1985. In October, we'll be together 40 years. Is that possible? 40 years. Is it 40 years? Wow. And I had a problem in that church with some of the old folks. Now, you know, some of us are be considered senior, but to me, I was mid-20s, and I kept hearing what God did back in 1948. And I said, you know, it's wonderful what God did in our church in 1948, but this is the 1980s, and you know what? We can't just camp somewhere where God did something decades ago. God's still moving. God still is, you know, he wants us to move with him. And that was one of the most difficult things for me as a young pastor to convey to people. But it's true that as we see God moving, oftentimes it's people who have experienced another revival, and they'll fight the new revival that's being birthed, and they won't even know why they're doing it, but the reason is because somewhere along the line, they walked in light, but they stopped. They just stopped and decided to camp there. And so we see history repeats itself in every generation. Now, I want you to say our creed here. It's right here, and I hope you can see it. Down here is a little more difficult, but say with me, say, every generation demands a demonstration of the Church of Jesus Christ relevant to its time. Now, our response to that is this. This is true. Every generation demands a demonstration of the Church of Jesus Christ relevant to its time. But our response is this. We are determined to be a part of that demonstration. Because God is still moving, still at work, and with every subsequent generation, we don't want to just tell you about what God did. We want to present Jesus in such a way where you realize he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So that as we're telling you about the miracles we've seen with our lives, we're a testimony of the faithfulness of God. We want to encourage you, but we want you to experience God in that same incredible dimension. I heard someone say this morning, they wrote a song, and in the song, he says this. He says, he says that we often ask God to do the impossible. And then God goes and he does the incredible. And I thought, wow, is that not something to remember? We ask him to do the impossible, but he goes beyond that and does the incredible. Can you say amen? It's been said that the only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. And what's the old axiom? If you fail to know your history, you're doomed to repeat it. History is very important. But what I teach you is so much more than history. It's important to know about what God did and what the children of Israel did and the tribe of Judah, what they did. But it's also much more important to understand what God is doing now in the church in the now. Everyone say church in the now. We've got to get a hold of that. What, God, are you doing with the church now? When we look at Hebrews 11:1, what does it say? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now faith. God's working in the now. That means I can't hang something on you, or I can write out a scripture and put it around your neck. You can look at it all day long. But that's not where God wants it to be. He wants it to be here working, renewing your mind, because this realm will fight against the spirit realm. I want you, everyone, put your hands right here, right in the center of who you are, right around your belly button. That's the center. That's your spirit man. When we're born again, our spirit is born again and it becomes one with the Spirit of God. So now deep calls unto deep. Now you hear things. I remember as a child walking down I arrived late. I think it was rainy. And we lived on a dirt road, down a dirt driveway. And it was just really tough that day. And I arrived late to school. And I remember being in some boots. And I remember walking down the hallway. And I heard someone call my name. And I heard someone call Gene. And so I turned around to see who called my name. But there was nobody in that hallway. And I really believe that there are times that I wasn't even aware of how God was at work in my life. And yet he was. He was at work in my life. And he was at work in your life. Long before you ever recognized it or realized it. I just think that's very important. So we must constantly guard against this degenerating cycle, and Miss Rose, you and Pastor, we were just talking about that before the service began, how there is this degenerating cycle of, and I want you to say it with me, say message and man and movement and monument. That's what happens. We have a great message. A man is used to, in history, ladies, don't get upset with me. Historically, in the great moves of God, they've been brought forth. God has used mighty women. I don't know how many of you are aware of Catherine Kuhlman, but she was a remarkable lady. And God, he's going to use men and women. There's no doubt in my mind, especially young men and young women. But you have a great message given by a very charismatic or powerful instrument of God, we'll call him a man. And then you have a great movement. And then before long, you have to build a monument. And then everyone talks about how I belong to that monument. Now, when we think about building monuments after something's dead and gone, where do you think about being? In a cemetery. My dad or my mother had a cousin, and he was always afraid of the IRS. He was a very... Evidently, he had a number of businesses. He was an oil man in upstate New York. He had a huge restaurant. It was very, very successful. He had a grocery store. And he lived in the worst-looking house you could ever imagine. But he built a monument to himself after his death. And he would drive by and look at it. And it had the Jacoby name on it. And it was just, it had pillars and columns, and it was some monument, and he wanted to be remembered after he was gone. Anyway, I think oftentimes we start with the great message. It's delivered by a very powerful anointed man, and then a movement begins, and then before long we have to build a monument to. And often it's more to the glory of the man than the message. And a lot of the resources then are, instead of going into the kingdom, it goes into keeping an edifice alive. And often once the man is gone, the crowds fall off. And let me ask you something. Is that how the church was designed to be? No, that's not. Absolutely not. So I want you to notice that Jesus did not say that he will build his churches. But what did Jesus say? He said, I will build my church. There's only one church, and its message has never changed. You see, the church is not plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. It's not plan B in the mind of God. The church was not merely instituted after the Jewish rejection of Christ as if it's just an afterthought, but rather was prophesied through the entire Old Testament. I'm not going to ask you to turn with me this morning because of time, because I've got a song I want us to end with. But I just want you to write these down quickly, if you will. All nations were to be blessed by the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. And then all families of the earth were to be blessed by Abraham's seed, Genesis 26:4. And I don't have time to read that this morning. All families of the nations would worship the Lord, Psalm 22:27-28. And in the last days, all nations would flow to the house of God, Isaiah 2:2-3. Isaiah 2:2-3. And then the Gentiles would seek the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10. That root of Jesse would stand as a banner to his people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. He had the church in mind. I'm telling you, he knew that the Gentile nations, he knew that as the gospel went forth, he knew about us. Thank God we were grafted in. Amen. Many nations would sprinkle with the blood of the Messiah. It would be sprinkled with the blood of the Messiah. Isaiah 52:15. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Powerful. Isaiah 52:15. Out of the New Living Translation. Let me read that what I just read to you. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. You remember the word tells us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. You also find that there in Romans chapter 15, verse 21. You're going to find that same language. Many nations would be joined to the Lord in that day. Zechariah 2:11. And Zechariah is a great minor prophet. If you want to go in there, the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 2:11. So, the name of the Lord would be great among the Gentiles. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:11. Write that down, Malachi 1:11. The name of the Lord would be great among the Gentiles. And so that's where I want to end. I want to read. Don't turn there because I'm reading out of the Message translation of the Bible. But I want you to hear what God has to say. We just said the name of the Lord would be great among the Gentiles. That's you and me. We were grafted in. Unless you're a Jew in here. We were grafted in. Thank God we were grafted in. And Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Paul, who is Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. Listen to what Jesus did. He was a Jew of Jews. He was very learned in the scriptures, and we find we're introduced to Saul as being a man who was actually given a writ or like a warrant to go after those who actually believed in Jesus and kill them. That was his role. And imagine how God reached Saul. But it was on that donkey one day while he was riding on that dusty road there to the city of Damascus that he had an encounter with Jesus. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And he's wondering who's speaking to me. And then he finds out it's Jesus. Once he has this transformation, he is never the same. And of course, we see most of the New Testament's written by him. But I want to go back to the last book of the Old Testament. I want you to listen. I want you to listen, because I really believe that God's given you a song, and the enemy wants to take that song from you. And I want you to realize today that your worship to God is so important. Don't be swallowed up in those things that life throws at us that make us think, I'm dying, I can't get over this, I'm going to lose everything, my marriage is over. Whatever it is, don't stay there. Your mind will take you there, but let your spirit lead you in the presence of the Lord. And it's in the presence of the Lord. When we get in the presence of the Lord, there's an altar. And the Lord says that there are burdens that are too big for us to carry. We're not designed to carry the burdens that we carry. And so what does the Bible say? It says to roll them over onto him. He cares for us. We cast our burdens upon him because they're too heavy for us. Well, that comes, you know, we get laden down. Sometimes we're on our face crying out to God. But we enter into that intimacy, that presence of God. It's so important. But listen to how Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament. This is the Message translation. So if you have BibleGateway.com, you can go there this week and you can read the Message translation. You can read Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you now. A message, God's word to Israel through Malachi. God said, I love you. It starts out pretty good, right? God said, I love you. You replied, really? How have you loved us? Well, look at history. This is God's answer. Look at history. Look at how differently I treated you, Jacob, from Esau. Twins in the Old Testament, another story. I loved Jacob and hated Esau. I reduced pretentious Esau to a molehill, turned his whole country into a ghost town. Verse 4. When Edom or Esau said, we've been knocked down, but we'll get up and we'll start over. Good is new. You see, there's rebellion in that statement. In fact, after 9/11, when 9/11 happened and the towers were knocked down, and all that destruction, it was the Democrat at the time, majority leader of the Senate, and he quoted a scripture, I think out of Isaiah. Is it Isaiah 9:11? I think it may be. Memory fails me, but that we will rebuild. But when he quotes a scripture whereby the people are in rebellion and God has pronounced judgment, and they said, we'll rebuild ourselves bigger and better than ever. That's in defiance of God. So it's just a little. So we've been knocked down, but we'll get up and start over. Good as new. God of the angel armies, this is his response. Just try it and see how far you'll get. When I knock you down, you stay down. People will take one look at you and say, land of evil and the God-cursed tribe. Verse 5, yes, take a good look. Then you'll see how faithfully I've loved you, and you'll want even more, saying, may God be even greater beyond the borders of Israel. So, once again, when we're talking about the things of God, it's a hard issue. We are a spirit. We possess a soul. The soul is the mind, the will, the intellect, the emotions. We live in a body. We have a tent. We relate to this tent, but we're that spirit. Verse 6, isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So if I'm your father, where's the honor? If I'm your master, where's the respect? God of the angel armies is calling you on the carpet. And then he says this, you priests despise me. Now these are the ones that are teaching the children of God, the Hebrews, the things of God. And he says, God says, he throws an indictment down and he says, you priests despise me. And you say, not so. How do we despise you? By your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. And I just want to take a moment. Now, that really startled me. And I just want to throw this out this morning. I think if I ask for a show of hands, we'd probably be 100% in here this morning. If I ask you, has God been faithful to you? Has God done something that you needed and you didn't know how, but you asked God and you didn't know how he'd do it, but he did it? I think that we've all been touched in that way. And I'm just struck by this. You priests despise me. Not so. How do we despise you? By your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. I think when we come into the sheep shed, you know, it's one thing to be at home, and I'm a worshiper, and some of you are worshipers. You just love music, and you love to be in the presence of the Lord, and you can spend so much time. I have to take my phone and get it away from me, because sure as I get into the presence of the Lord, and once I get in the Word and everything, I got to get that phone away from me, because it will blow up. And it's a distraction. And what happens is I'll almost get into the presence of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's grieved, or something happens, or my attention is moved, and then it's. But there are times that I can get into the presence of the Lord, and I'm telling you, I don't even realize so much time has gone by. I've just lost myself in the presence of God. I began to weep at times. Sometimes I begin to laugh. It's not because I'm crazy. It's just because those emotions, it's amazing when you get into the presence of the Lord. It's just amazing. You get out of yourself. Every morning when Gene Head gets up, every morning Gene Head is in control. He's seated on the throne of my life. And nothing proves it to me more than when I open my eyes, I want coffee. I want it now. Got to have coffee. Give me coffee, coffee, coffee. I need some coffee. But I have to physically, mentally, in every way, I have to displace Gene Head from that throne of lordship over myself and that flesh that wants to rule. I have to say, no, Jesus, you are Lord of my life today. That's a big difference. And that's something, words alone can never do that. You've got to mean it when you say it. Because you'll have to deny yourself to do that. But I'm going to tell you something, that's a glorious place to be. But that was interesting, your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. If you know Jesus died for you, and I'm talking about he was born to die, and he died this gruesome, horrible, unbelievable death, hanging on the cross with nails piercing his hands and his feet, and then the crown of thorns, being beaten, bruised, all the things that were prophesied. Jesus did that. He did it for me. Go to John 3:16, and instead of reading, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," put in your name, "For God so loved Avery." Avery, you'd say, "For God so loved me. Avery, that he gave his only begotten son." That if Avery would just believe, he'll not perish, but I'll have everlasting life. You see, it becomes personal. And when our worship becomes anything other than personal, listen, there's going to come a time, I really believe this on my heart, that we're going to be very noisy in our praise and worship to God. And there's going to be a lot of dancing in this place, because you're going to get a hold of the fact of what God has done for you. And you're not going to care about who else is around. You're just going to be caught up in the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something, that's a powerful way to encounter the Lord. And that's coming. So we don't want shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. So then they ask, well, what do you mean defiling? What's defiling about it? When you say the altar of God is not important anymore. Well, you know, Pastor, I struggle with this, because in a certain respect, I'm very thankful that we have a communion table here, that we display the elements of the Last Supper or Passover, but when Jesus fulfilled it, it became, that was the Last Supper, and then we celebrated his communion. The body representing his broken body, the bread representing his broken body, the cup of juice or wine representing the blood of Jesus. Thank God this morning that I didn't have to ask you to bring a sacrifice of some sort, and then we spent time killing that and shedding the blood of that sacrifice. That is horrific. It's horrific for a reason. I mean, what did God do when he came and walked in the Garden of Eden? What did he do when he said, Adam, where are you, Adam? And he says, well, we're hiding because we were naked. Who told you were naked? Well, see, they had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did God have to do to cover that sin temporarily? He killed an animal. The shedding of the blood. Now, this may shock you, but I think that God wanted them to forever realize the consequences of sin, how horrific they really are. Here you've got to slay an animal, shed its blood, an innocent animal, shed its blood just to cover you temporarily, to cover the sin. I ask you this. In my mind, I hope this isn't too much for you, but in my mind, I think that when God slew the animal, he took entrails and all and wrapped them up and said, this is what it takes to cover sin. This is how horrific sin is. But then in that disobedience, it ushered in the curse that we see upon the earth now. As covenant men and women, because of what Jesus did when he said, I will build my church, that's you and me, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's thank God that we don't have to take and slay an animal this morning on an altar. We've got this beautiful communion table. Jesus paid the price. He became the sacrifice. It's his blood that washes us whiter than snow. So I ask you this morning, when we don't actually have an altar in here, are you thankful that Jesus was our sacrifice and he paid the price once and for all? I am. And I will tell you, the reason I say that is because I think that God wants us to really be aware of consequences of sin if we allow it in our lives. It's one thing gets us closer to, you know, another to another. And before long, we're just walking away from God, turning our back on God and walking our ways. And I'm going to tell you something that happens it happens all the time. Men and women do that. But I know many times in my life, I've witnessed men and women weep and cry and say, I would give anything at all to never have done that, whatever it is. So the altar of God is not important anymore, God says, or when you say that the altar of God is not important anymore, or worship of God is no longer a priority, that's defiling. And when you offer worthless animals for sacrifices in worship, animals you're trying to get rid of, that in other words, instead of bringing God our best, you know, when I tell you to take your seed, when you take that offering, whether it's your tithe, and then God works in offerings, but what you sow, when you sow it, name that seed. That's important. That's a powerful seed that you hold in your hand. But not if you're, you know, not if, I remember one of the most hurtful things in my life was when a very wealthy man came to our home. And he called us out to his car, and he said he was giving us steaks. He named the steaks and the this and that all he was giving. And what had happened was, it was rotted. He was not going to feed it to his family, but it was okay for our family. My dad was a servant of the Most High, and I tell you, my dad was pretty upset at that. He was gracious initially, but he was very upset about that, and he had to take it to God. But as a little boy, I never got over that until like last year or 2 years ago. And I was preaching, and I realized it was like a soul wound that had taken place in me, and I had to throw it off, and God had to heal me of it. And then I was preaching, God did heal me, and I'm gonna tell you something, that doesn't even matter to me anymore. I'm thankful I went through it and got it. But there are people who, instead of bringing your best, they'll bring a lame animal to be sacrificed. Oh, God won't know. Oh yeah, He does. Why is that important? Because it's a matter of the heart. And so I just leave you with this. I'm thankful that we don't have to have an altar, but I also believe that we ought to have something that we refer to as an altar, that we don't have to shed a sacrifice because of Jesus. But I think that I was raised where people would come down and they talk about grabbing the horns of the altar. Have you ever heard that? Sharon, have you ever heard that, grabbing the horns of the altar? And I was always looking for the horns on the altar. I never saw horns on the altars. But I'd see people go down, and I'm going to tell you, they'd rock those altars. They'd kneel, and churches that we spend a lot of time praying, I mean, they put pads down because, you know, your bony knees, you know. But they would get a hold of God, and sometimes we would pray for something or someone until there was an answer. Nobody, you know, some people would leave, but most people would stay until that need was met, and that was at the altar. So, anyway, and when you offer worthless animals for sacrifice and worship, animals that you're trying to get rid of, blind, sick, crippled animals, isn't that defiling? Try a trick like that with your bank or your senator. How far do you think you'll get? God says, get on your knees and pray that I will be gracious to you. You priests have gotten everyone into trouble. With this kind of conduct, do you think I'll pay attention to you? God of the angel armies ask you. Why doesn't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Then none of you can get in and play at religion. Anybody in here playing at religion? No. He says, then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. I am not pleased, God says, the God of the angel armies. He is not pleased. And I don't want any more of this so-called worship. And then it goes in and talks about offering God something hand-me-down, broken or useless. And then it says it brings a curse on you when you do that. So in the area of your giving, it's so important. This is not a message on giving, but I'm telling you, if you're giving in your worship, it's a heart issue. If you're giving in your praise, it's a heart. It might be a head issue too, but it's driven from the heart about what it's. There's a reason I have to praise Him. In your giving, when you sow into the kingdom, it's a heart issue, and we do not want it. So it says, a curse on the person who makes a big show of doing something great for me, an expensive sacrifice, say, and then at the last minute brings in something puny and worthless. I'm a great king, God of the angel armies, honored far and wide, and I'll not put up with it. Ladies and gentlemen, I really believe with all my heart that God expects us to come into His presence. And we get into His presence, something explosive ought to happen. I'm not talking about just emotion. I'm talking about we ought to be dynamos, like little generators. The more we praise, the more we affect the people on my left and right. I'm not doing it for them, but I'm going to tell you something. Somebody gets excited. I'll tell you one more story and then I'll close. One day we were praying. I was praying that the whole church seemed to come forward. And I was way over here praying for people, and we called the front the altar. That's what we called it. And I heard someone carrying on and shouting, and I thought, who is that person? Who is shouting like that? And someone said, it's Teresa. It's Teresa doing that. I said, it's not Teresa. I went over, and there she was. She was just shouting and praising. I said, that's my little Teresa, who would never pray with me, always. But she stepped into something, and she let go. And when she let go, she let God, and it transformed her life, and she's never been the same. She's not some soft-spoken little shy girl anymore. And if you've encountered her, you know what I'm talking about. But I think that worship is so important. I want to end with, and I know we're 12 o'clock already, but I want to end with a new song. It's to all of us. But Jaron wrote this song many years ago, and it just simply says, you and you alone, Jesus. You and you alone.